Father God, thank you very much for the Bible. We look at what's going on in the world at the moment, in England, in London, and we need you to speak to us. So we would ask that you would speak to us through your word. Amen. Well, at times when there is a sort of surreal limbo, as there is at the moment, and the country seems to be grounding to a halt, it is so wise to come and hear the Bible. So you know what they say, if the outlook is uncertain, try the uplook. Well, that is definitely what we're going to do. And I was amazed this week, so just on how wonderful the Bible is. So I was doing Bible stories with my daughter, Mercy, and we were just doing Joseph, and we were reading through, and I was just so profoundly struck by this book done for five-year-olds. But here it is. Joseph is confronting his brothers who'd sold him into slavery. And it says this, his heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. Joseph threw his arms around them. Don't be afraid, he said. Behind what you were doing, underneath everything that was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again. So it was wonderful to be reading that and to feel my heart lifted as we look up to the Lord. So as we look at the Bible tonight, what are we doing? Well, it's a bit like this. You know these very low bridge warnings. You know that they're there, and they're there. And if people don't take the warning, then that's what happens. There it is, if they ignore it. And so often people will say, look, I'm in a hurry. It's going to be a 20 or 30 minute diversion if I've got to drive round. I'm sure that warning sign does not apply to me. It's just there to control the faint-hearted. And then calamity. And really, as we come to the Bible tonight, what we're doing with the Bible tonight is that we're trying to not do this with our lives and with the lives of others. And we're going to ask the Bible to warn us. If there was a sort of key phrase tonight, this is what it would be. Trying to shortcut obedience to God because you have a better way of doing something is always folly. That's really, I think, the message of Genesis chapter 16. So let's look at the context here. Abraham and Sarah are childless. It's 10 years after Genesis 12, verse 2. So after this, I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And of course, it's going to be miraculous that they have kids. As from one man as good as dead, we learn in Hebrews 11, verse 12. God was going to do this. He makes a promise. And the question is, could they trust the promise of God? God has given his promise to them, and are they going to trust it? And Sarah comes along and she says to her husband, Sarai, husband, why don't you go and sleep with another woman? We'll have a surrogate baby and things will work out better that way. Now, this would not have shocked the neighbours. Just to say, it's not an employee. Hagar is not an employee. Sarai owns Hagar as property. She's a slave girl. So if Hagar has a child, the child is Sarai's property. But the writer is fully expecting that we have read already Genesis 2 and verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they'll become one flesh. He's expecting that that is already in place, that sex is for one man, one woman in marriage forever, and that's the only place for it, that only those who are married to each other share each other's bed. That's the context for sex and children. And interestingly, the word united there is dabak. It means glued. So this is a soul bond. And it's a bond that's to put someone into you for life. That's what's going on. So the warning in here is don't shortcut obedience to God, whatever the neighbors say. Now, at one level, this is a story about a disobedience. Sarah and Abraham are rebels. They won't submit to the Bible's teaching about Genesis 2, verse 24, and they refuse to believe the promise of God in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. But on another level, it's a sad story. It's a tragedy. It's about people who long for children and are so frustrated that doesn't happen and make a decision that leads to enormous strife. And what we're to learn here is, and I think this is huge for us, don't let our fear of what is in front of us drive out our faith in the Lord above us. Isn't that not relevant for this moment in time? So many fears, but don't let it drive out your faith. We must cling to God's promises and to his commands. And I think if we were to sort of try and get a principle here in Genesis chapter 16, here's what the principle is. Don't allow your longings for something to trump your trust in the Lord. Keep holding on to the promises of God. Keep obeying him. And as a demonstration of that fact, how do I know that I'm holding on to the promises of God? Well, I keep obeying him. They go together. And we'll now look at these three characters and see what they teach us as we see the train wreck of Genesis chapter 16. So what do the three characters, Sarai, Abraham and Hagar, teach us? So first of all, as we've already seen, Sarai's longings trumped her trust. That's the first title. So let's have a look at 16 verse 1 together, can we please? Now again, this is 10 years on from Genesis 12. And we know that Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And can you see in verse 2 how she describes her childlessness? Now, this is striking. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Can you feel the heat in it? The Lord has kept me from having children. And what we're picking up here is a key in Scripture, which is that resentment leads to rebellion. You're thinking like that. You're not trusting him. You're blaming him. Well, that's where we go. The Lord has stopped me having what I want. He's prevented me. So I'm angry with God. And of course, what we're meant to do is we're meant to flick back in our minds to Genesis chapter 3. Because this is how the devil works. He sows resentment into Eve. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? You won't die. There's no judgment. There's no death. He just doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he's doing that, and he doesn't want your best. You can't trust him. And the resentment grows. And so there we have it, this resentment that leads to rebellion. Brother, sister, there are only two emotions, really. Either we're in thanksgiving or we're in resentment. And we've got to guard our hearts, because when we're in resentment, the devil is delighted, unless you're any different from me. So what does Sarai do? Well, you see, what she does is she takes things into her own hands. Verse 1, she had an Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. And so she says, and it's very interesting, again, the language in verse 2. Do you see what we see in verse 2? So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps, can you see, I can build a family through her." There we are. I can build a family through her. You see? I can do it. And again, there are echoes of the temptation of Genesis 3, you'll be like God. But also there's an echo here of the Tower of Babel. So again, we're meant to be thinking back in Genesis. Here we go, the echo of Babel. "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." And so Sarah, you see, in her desire for children, which is a good thing, it's a good desire to have, in a desire for a good thing, she says, "Who cares what the Lord says? I want a child. And that's what I'm going to have." Now, childlessness is a very real and painful grief for many. And next week is Mothering Sunday. And there are some women and indeed others in the church family who don't come. They skip that Sunday because childlessness is so painful. So our hearts go out to them. But without meaning to be insensitive, I think that you can say it was worse back then. Because it's not just a personal longing. Back then, it guarantees you an economic future. It's a mark of success. To be a married woman without children back then was to have failed. So there was a huge cultural pressure on Sarai. I mean, this is what the culture was saying. Where are your children? Where are they? And our culture's not like Sarai's, but nevertheless, we can feel those pressures. So a married couple will get asked, "When are you going to start having children?" I find it's particularly at Christmas these questions go out. Or slightly differently, parents ask again at Christmas a single girl who's home with her family for Christmas, "Darling, when are you going to find a man and marry him? Darling, you're not getting any younger. Darling, why do you insist upon a Christian? You're limiting your choices. Come on, darling, you should live a bit. We'd like to have grandchildren." I was still unmarried at 40, mainly because I hadn't got through puberty till 38. But nevertheless, I was still unmarried at 40. And I went home for my parents' annual Christmas drinks party in the village, and I walked in, and my mother pronounced, as I walked in, to a room of about 25 people, "This is Rico, he's unmarried, I don't think he's gay, he just spends his whole time working for the church." That's how it happened. I'm not kidding. I mean, no wonder I've got problems. You know, just... You know, that was the beginning of Christmas. She's lucky I thought it was funny. But you know, in this church family, there are many who've stayed celibate. And perhaps it was because there was no believer around to marry. Perhaps you're same-sex attracted. Maybe there are other honourable and godly reasons why you're unmarried. I want to say to you, we honour you. You are such a model to us of what it means to honour the Lord Jesus, to not play games with your body, to say, no, there's only one place. It's in the marriage bed. Because Christ loves the church, and that's how a husband loves his wife and a wife loves her husband, and that's how unique that gift is. And I just want to say that the people in the church family who've modelled this to me, it has been such a help to me that they have not taken shortcuts with God's word. We honour you. We love you. You're an example to us. Thank you for what you've done. But personally, the great danger is that you can reach a point where you say, you see, and people do, I'm fed up with trusting the Lord's sovereignty in my life. I've got a shortcut. I've got a plan. So you see, God promised, but he's failed, and I can build. I can build. So she says, go in and sleep with my slave girl, Hagar, and I can have a child. Again, wanting a child is a good thing, but it becomes a God thing. We've got to be mindful of that. What are your nightmares and daydreams? You know, if Christmas like that with the family becomes too much of a nightmare, then actually we start taking the wrong course of action. And of course, it may not be family issues with children or marriage. It can be business issues. I can build. It can sometimes be a bit desperate when people have come to All Souls and say, this is a member of your congregation and this is how they're behaving. Can you please do something? And you realise there's a total disconnect between how they behave here and how they behave in the workplace, economically. And so people say, look, I know what I want. God has not provided. I can see this route. Would the Lord approve? He would not. But then he should have provided. He hasn't, so I will. That's sort of, what thinking? And it can be in church issues. Oh, it can be church issues. Pray for All Souls. So a church doesn't seem to be growing. And the Lord says how he'll build his church. He'll build his church by word and spirit. So as we teach the Bible, we present the Lord Jesus, he walks off the page of Scripture, we obey him by word and spirit. But how about not insisting, for example, on Genesis 2 verse 24, that that's the only place for sex? So I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll get the young to come and they'll have a great time in church and then they can go home and go to bed with their new boyfriend and girlfriend and have a great time there. And we don't want to muck up their great time. We just want them to come along. Now it happens. It happens. Genesis 2:24 is put on one side because of fear of the culture. Please pray we won't do that here. I can build. I can do it. Now, don't misread me here. It is good to make plans. So the Bible says the plans of the diligent lead to profit. Proverbs 21 verse 5. So is it good to make plans? Yes, of course it is. Is it good to make plans that involve going against the scriptures? No. Is it good to make plans without consulting the Lord? No. We're not ever to do that. We do not determine the right way of doing things. The Lord does. So again, are you in a small group where you can ask about this, where there's some one-to-ones, you can chat about that as you try and apply the Bible? So we trust in the Lord's ways, and it's always the right thing to do in marriage, childlessness, work issues, church, career, in a pandemic. Don't allow your longings to be somewhere to be somewhere else. That's the thing. Now, some of you will really have to be hearing this now. Don't let your longings trump your trust. And for those people who've walked that road, please mentor other people that are younger. Help them through it. And be aware of the two phrases the devil will keep nurturing. What does he nurture? What does he love to nurture? The Lord has kept me and I can build. If Satan sees you thinking that, he's thrilled, just delighted. He can mobilize. Be very careful. Now, what about Abraham in this sad tale? You see, so here we are as we go on. Sarah's longing to trump to trust. Abraham agreed to what his wife said. That's just the phrase. You see, as we look down in verse, at the end of verse 2, that second paragraph, Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So Sarah, do you see verse 3? Do you see what we read there as we get there? So after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave girl Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now, again, as we look here, can you see those two words? This is fascinating. Have a look. Do you see what happens here? Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave girl, gave her to her husband to be his wife. Genesis 16, verse 3. Genesis 3, verse 6. Do you see? The woman took some fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. We're to feel that. We're to hear the resonance. We're to hear the echo. Madness. Right in the devil's hands. What's going on here? There's a deja vu. It's identical. And of course, because of this disobedience, because Genesis 2:24 has just been chucked out by both of them, because actually they've forgotten the promise of Genesis 12 that was made to them, what happens? Well, there's a cursing that takes place. Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit of the tree that which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. And you know, brutal. That's what happens. You know, why didn't Abraham go out unto the stars and look up and say, Lord, this is a plan we've got. What do you make of that? Why didn't he say to his wife, darling, we had an amazing promise. Of course we can trust the Lord. We've got to look to him. And the longer it takes, well, the greater he'll be. Why didn't he do it? And it's very interesting, you know, with Abraham. It's so interesting. And this is just such a rebuke to men. You know, it's interesting. In chapter 14, he is a hero on the battlefield as he rescues Lot. And then in chapter 16, he is hopeless at home. You know, one place, out he is, old man, but he's got his sword. He rescues his nephew. He's the hero of the day. Chapter 16, pathetic at home. Now, it's interesting at the moment. Again, we don't know what's going to happen in the months ahead. But with the wet foot trip, we're very short of men who've applied to go and serve. Could that be you for 2.5 weeks in the summer? Do you need to take responsibility and help? Now, again, we go to Natasha, we go to the World Mission Board and we submit ourselves. But are you available to go and serve with people with special needs and to go and have a wonderful church in Bulgaria? Maybe have a chat end of July, beginning of August. We need you. And you see, Abraham here just models not bothering. And so many men can be like this, you see. Dynamic in the office, a whirlwind at work, yet they get home and they've got nothing to give. Shall we do this? Whatever you want, my dear. And his wife nags him and he says, okay. He knows he should lead spiritually. He just gives way. Perhaps he's discouraged. I mean, he's probably tired and discouraged, not at least because of his name, Athram, exalted father. So people hear that. Oh, how many kids have you got, Athram, exalted father? None. Well, that's a funny name. Yeah, I've heard that one before. Thanks. Athram. But he failed to lead his wife back to God's command and God's promises. And now at the start of verse 4, it looks as though Sarah's plans have worked. And this is the issue, you see, for a little bit, we can make these godless decisions and it may look as though they have worked. So what's happened? He slept with Hagar and she conceived. So Sarah's plan has worked. She's going to get a baby and Abraham's got a harem. Everyone seems happy, don't you reckon? Everyone's won. But it's not long before Sarai begins to get handed over to her sin. And it's demonstrated in her relationship with Hagar, of whom we read, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Now, we're not told why Hagar despises Sarai. Is it because she'd allowed her to be handed over to an 86-year-old for sex? It's pretty brutal, isn't it? Now she's pregnant. Hagar hadn't asked to marry an 86-year-old. I'm sure that wasn't in her dreams to do that. So perhaps that's why she despises Sarai. Or now that Hagar is carrying the clan leader's child, does she despise her mistress by saying, Sarai, get me a drink, I need to grow this baby. We've got to grow the baby, haven't we? Or Abraham, come over here and feel the child kick. I don't know which it is. But certainly what happens is a mess and it blows up. And let's have a look at chapter 16 and verse 5. So what does Sarah do? Well, she says, you're responsible. Have a look, it's classic, really. Then Sarai said to Abraham, you're responsible for this wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms. That's an interesting way of saying you're responsible, isn't it? I put my slave in your arms. And now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. And now this is interesting. This is the first time the Lord properly gets mentioned. I mean, he's been harangued in verse 2, but he's now properly mentioned for the first time. Now she's looked up for the first time. May the Lord judge between you and me. Ah, so now she's looking up to the Lord. Now it's gone wrong. Now the Lord gets a mention. And he's been remembered as they descend into the blame game. And again, this is a picture of Genesis 3. You know, you put her into my arms. Now you mention it, judgment. The Lord said to the man, Genesis 3, have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's the blame game. So again, that's what's happening here, the blame game of Genesis 3. We've got to see the echoes coming. And you see, when we turn our back on God, we turn our back on each other. We've got to expect in the culture increasing disintegration. Because as a culture, we have increasingly turned our back on God, and therefore that'll work its way out at Christmas and in families and the rest of it. Romans 1, which is why pillar and step is so important on a horizontal human level, not least that people are reconciled to God. But as that happens, they're reconciled to each other. And again, I can't tell you the privilege of this church family, but the number of Henry Kissingers we have, the only Christian in the family who run around and make peace because they're the only one everyone trusts. Why? Because they live under the lordship of Christ and people trust their value system. But you see, as we make peace with God, we're beginning to be able to make peace with other people. And this is the reverse of that. And now Abraham, do you think Abraham's going to front up at this point? I mean, is he going to be a man and front up and take responsibility and go on the wet foot trip to Bulgaria? No. What's going to happen here? Let's have a look down. Verse 6, do you see? Abraham said, do with her whatever you think best. I mean, I only married her and got her pregnant, so it's not me. I mean, it's not, I haven't had a part in it. You do whatever you think's best. Oh, gosh. He is pathetic, isn't he? Your problem, not mine. Your servant, not mine. I just don't want these women fighting in my home. I want a quiet life. So verse 6, do whatever you think's best. And then, of course, as we look down, do you see what happens? Your slave isn't in your hands. Do whatever you think's best. Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from him. Now, interestingly, just how brutal that word is. Flick across and have a look at verse 13 of chapter 15. Just across the column. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. It's the same word. Harsh. It's the same word as was used of what the Jews suffered, the Israelites suffered, under Egyptian torment. It's beating, it's abuse. It's a brutal word, ill-treated. So verse 6, she fled from her. Well, how are we going in a world where you ignore God's command, Genesis 2:24, and you forget God's promise, Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2? Well, now Sarai has lost her maid, Abraham has lost his child, Hagar has lost her home. That's what happens. Turn your back on God, and this is what we get handed over to. And now, just to get this in a New Testament lens briefly, in Galatians, Paul says there are two ways of pursuing salvation. Because trusting God's promises is at the heart of how you get right with God, and trusting in your own way is the heart of sin. So that's what we've got here. How does Paul handle this story in Galatians? Trusting God's promises is the heart of salvation. Trusting your own way is the heart of sin. When you say, I will build, when you feel that resentment and say, I've got a plan, I'll do it this way, and how dare the Lord, you're right at the heart of sin. You're heading straight towards the jaws of hell. according to Galatians and the New Testament lens on this. Stop trusting yourself. It's very, very dangerous. Now, as we draw to a close, what's the third heading? The Lord cares for the outcasts. So the Lord cares for the outcasts. You see outcasts like Hagar. It's interesting in this little narrative. Have a look down if you would. But verses 7 to 16 to the end of the chapter are by far the largest part of the chapter. And it's intriguing because that's where Hagar and her story are told. I mean, who cares about a slave girl? I mean, she's not part of the main narrative. She isn't part of the gospel line. Her child is not the promised one. Who cares about her, this slave girl running off into the desert? Well, the Lord cares. The Lord cares. He cares for the outcast. Oh, what a great God he is. He cares. Maybe you come tonight and you feel very broken. You feel very betrayed. Like Hagar, you feel like a victim. Well, the Lord cares. And so here she is, and she is fleeing. Do you see how far she's come already from Hebron, the desert of Shur, just to say she's going to die in the desert. She's going to make it. She's not going to make it across on her own, pregnant. But she's trying to get home, I guess, to mum and dad. That's what she's trying to do. She's not going to make it. And so here is a young, pregnant woman alone in the wilderness, facing predators, facing miles and miles of desert, harsh conditions, the victim of Abraham and Sarai's lack of faith. Now, she hadn't asked for any of this, a wedding veil and a marriage to an 85-year-old groom. She's going to probably die in the desert. And then what do we see? Can we look down in verse 7? The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. So he finds her. Do you know there's a psychiatrist called D.W. Winnicott, and he wrote this: it is a joy to be hidden and a disaster not to be found. It's a joy to be hidden, but a disaster if no one comes to find you. And Hagar has run away, but she needs someone to find her, and the Lord finds her. The Lord finds her. She might be a pregnant slave girl and the world has got no thought for her and her unborn child. The Lord finds her. And who is this angel of the Lord that finds her? Well, we get a clue to his identity in verse 10. Let's see what the angel says. I will increase your descendants so much that they'll be too numerous to count. Well, that's what God does, increase descendants. So who is this? Brothers and sisters, this is the Lord Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the second member of the Trinity, the visible image of the invisible God. And he has come from heaven and makes himself known to Hagar. And what does he do, this Lord Jesus? Well, he speaks so tenderly to her. And if you're broken here tonight, he speaks tenderly to you. Do you see verse 8? And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai said. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Gosh, that's a big call, isn't it? Go back and submit to your mistress after the way that her mistress has behaved. But it does come from one of whom 1 Peter writes, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to one who suffered greatly. He says, go back. Go back. Really, yes, go back, because verse 10, there'll be blessing. There'll be blessing. Verse 10, I'll increase your descendants so much that they'll be too numerous to count. Wow. Well, it's going to be a mixed blessing. Do you see verses 11 and 12? Your son shall be, you'll name your son Ishmael, which means God hears. Well, that's wonderful because he's heard her. But then we learn, do you see, as we look down, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. Well, that isn't a particularly positive resume, is it? Have you met my friend Pele? He's a wild donkey of a man. I mean, it's not a great, it's not hugely encouraging. It's a mixed blessing, I think. But how in such a sinful world, in such a mixed up scenario, do you go back? How does she go back? How does she keep going? In London now, in limbo, how do we keep going? How does she go back to an 85-year-old husband who she's been forced to marry, to Sarai, who was so cruel to her? How does she not flee and go back? Verse 13, that's where her strength comes from, and this is where our strength comes from. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I've now seen the one who sees me. Whoa. She says, I'm so insignificant. I'm out here pregnant in the desert, fleeing. I'm a slave girl. My son's going to be a hated man. Why do you care? And God says, I am the Lord and I care for those who are outcasts. The Lord who cares enough to watch over even a slave girl. So he is the God who sees you. He sees the challenging job you have. He sees that maybe you feel overwhelmed by something at the moment. He sees the loneliness that eats away at you. He sees the feelings you have as perhaps the only Christian in your family or the only Christian at work. He sees, he cares, for this is God, the angel of the Lord Jesus, who came to visit Hagar, and he comes to visit us. And he doesn't just come to visit us, he comes to die for us. He says, I don't just see you, I see all your sin, and Rico, I'm going to die so that you can be forgiven and be in right relationship with me. So he stays the course, he's nailed to a cross outside the city, he sees all our sin, and with the pounding in of each nail, God hammers home this truth, you are forgiven because Christ has died for you. What a message for this city. Here is the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. He comes and he visits Hagar, and he comes with nail-pierced hands to this city. And don't we want people to meet him? Our neighbour, Pat, said to my wife, Lucy, yesterday, she said, I'm 89 years old. I know I'm going to die, but I don't want to die this way. And we want to say to her, Pat, God sees you. And the Lord Jesus didn't just die, he rose from the dead. So you can have hope. On Thursday, the Prime Minister warned that many more families would lose loved ones before their time in this virus. Well, what is the only answer to death? Well, here's the little illustration I carry in my silly bag. You know what it is? Jesus, well, he is like the needle that goes through a tapestry. He goes through death, he rises from death, but he pulls me through and he can pull you through. And will you trust him? Now, I don't know where you stand, but at the moment, in this city, with the shadow of death, there is no other message more important. We've got to pass it on. I know I'm going to die, but I don't want to die like this. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Trust me. Let's pray together. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. Genesis 16, verse 13. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I've now seen the one who sees me. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you see us, that you see this city, that you see people overwhelmed, that you see all the worries. But Lord, we pray that this week and in the days ahead, as your disciples and your ambassadors, that there would be many who, like Hagar, would then also be able to say, and now I've seen the one who sees me. Oh, Lord, we pray that they would see your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came all this way, not just to meet Hagar, but to die for us. Lord, you are our hope, our anchor point. Please enable us to hold out these great news to this city. Amen.